Evidence and Answers begins right now. This is Evidence and Answers radio broadcast with our host, Pat Zukran. Pat is an author, teacher, and international speaker in the area of Christian apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. How can we separate real archaeology from the fake? Can we trust radiocarbon dating? And did the patriarchs really live for hundreds of years? These challenging questions were posed to Dr. Stephen Collins and Pat Zukran at the 2025 Evidence and Answers Conference. Stay tuned for the Q&A session as they provide answers grounded in evidence and historical research. If you've missed any part of this broadcast, log on at evidenceandanswers.org, and there you will find this question and answers session listed under the 2025 Evidence and Answers Conference Series titled, Can We Believe the Bible? And you'll also find hundreds more podcasts that you may download or listen online. Now let's get right into the conclusion.
What the young earth were asking people to believe was that the entire history of every culture on the planet and all the architectural development, the hunter-gatherer, even stuff in before that, all of that could be crammed into 400 years between the flood and the time of Abraham. That's less than the history of the United States. You can't do it. I'm sorry, you can't do it. So here's what I say, and I think it's absolutely right. By the way, how do you get to a young earth? You add up all the death ages, the lifespans of the book of Genesis, and you get back to whatever they get to. Here's the problem. These are not factually, it's not even discussable. None of these are base 10 arithmetic numbers. They're not base 10. They're base 60. Abraham was a Mesopotamian. All the patriarchs are Mesopotamians. The Mesopotamian numbering system is base 60, not base 10. And by the way, we can go to look at the different kingdoms, the Sumerians and the Babylonians, and how they do this. And so these are not ages in the base 10 sense that we would think. Well, how old are you? 25. And I figured out when we first got to Hawaii, somebody called me uncle. And I felt so warm and fuzzy inside, like accepted. And then I found out it just means like old guy. But what is that? It's honorific, huh? It's honorific. We have ways of honoring people with words. Well, guess what? The ancient people had ways of honoring people with numbers. So to give someone a number, like the big guy, Methuselah, 969 years in a base 60 system, what are they saying? It's an honorific formula. It's saying like the guys, you know, there are other important people, but not like Methuselah. He gets the big number. He gets all the symbolism that we can give him for being who he is. And here's another problem. You do all of that lifespan stuff in the book of Genesis. Did you realize that Noah's son Shem lives well into the life of Isaac? Go run it. Shem is still alive well into the time of Isaac, which means that in tribal society, if the papa patriarch is still alive, who are you going to go to? Junior? No, you're going to go to the great patriarch for your question or your dispute or whatever it is to solve. You see? So Abraham would have never been a patriarch. Isaac would have never been a patriarch until not only Seth died, but his father Abraham had died. And so in these things, you have all of these overlappings that are created by these numbers, and that can't happen. Do you remember in the book of Genesis a grandfather ever even interacting with a grandson? No, because people in antiquity died between 40 and 50 years of age. That's typical. I have tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of burials to know this. And so they died young. And so because of that, then these ages that are attributed to some, I'm not saying people couldn't live to be 80 or 100. They could, but that's one in 1,000, one in 10,000. It's not the average person. So these are honorific formulas. And all the ancient people with their primeval patriarchs did this. The Sumerians had their rulers in remote antiquity ruling for 3,600 years or even 60,000 years or, you know, these huge numbers. What are they doing? Symbolizing the greatness, not how long they actually reigned, but the recognition, the numbers of recognition. Let me give you some Bible examples. David, Saul killed his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Well, how many people David actually kill? Not very many. Certainly not tens of thousands, not even with his armies. So this is the kind of thing they do. You aggrandize. By the way, if you give something to a god or a king in antiquity and even in the Bible, you automatically multiply the number by 10. If you're a general and you bring back to your king 100 captives, it goes into the record on the monument as 1,000. And that's not an inaccuracy. It's because everybody who reads that goes, well, we know why it's 1,000. It was really 100. It's 100, but it's 1,000. Why? Because we're saying symbolically in the numerics, our God is our king, or our God is worth 10 times more than we can actually give. So we elevate the numbers out of glorifying our king or glorifying our God. This is not inaccuracy. It has nothing to do with inerrancy or anything like that. These are accurate. These are authentic. They're authentic. And remember, what we want when we look at especially the Bronze Age scriptures, we want to see it authentically. This is not a fiction, but we want to see it in the culture where it is. And many cultures do these kinds of things. And that's so anyway, I'm very comfortable with, I don't care how old the earth is. You know why? Because our Lord God Almighty is the Ancient of Days. And the older it is, the more I like it. Because 1 million years ago or 10 billion years ago is the self, and today is all the self same moment to my omnidimensional infinite God. God doesn't live history in the linear. God lives in one moment only, his moment. He doesn't call himself I was. He calls himself I am. That includes all the past, all the future, and everything before and after that. And I'll bring up this one little tiny example. I think it's so exciting. Our Milky Way galaxy is 100 light years in diameter. It's a classic spiral galaxy. 100 light years in diameter. That's crazy. You know why those arms are bent? Because it's like a pinwheel. It's a spiral, and they're bending as it moves in space. How long does it take our galaxy to do one rotation? One rotation, 271 million years. That shouldn't scare us. We ought to be going, and that God loves me. The God who can do that, that big, that amazing, blows my mind. And that God died for me. Wow.
So here's a personal question for both of you. With all your knowledge and experience, maybe you just answered it. How do you share the gospel?
Well, the same way. I mean, the gospel has to be shared first. Apologetics is not the gospel. Always, what did Peter say? Always be ready to give a defense, apologia, when anyone asks you to give an account of the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and reverence. But the gospel has to come first. Sharing information, winning an argument, or making a point does not bring somebody to the cross. Apologetics is the handmaid of evangelism. In other words, if you share the gospel, that's the gospel. By the way, what'd Paul say? What's the power of God unto salvation? The gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. So the gospel goes first. You give the gospel first. The Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit's in the gospel. That's that. But when a person is stiff-necked, I mean, God doesn't bowl over people's free will. When people say, well, I have a question. Wait a minute. What about that? You know what apologetics then does? Answers the question. Because the point of apologetics is to get the listener of the gospel over, under, around, or through their objection or question to the cross. To the cross. And I've done this before. Classic evolution and all of that stuff, you know, it doesn't fit. Doesn't fit genetics, doesn't fit the Bible. But if I'm talking to somebody, sharing the gospel with them, and they say, well, yeah, but, you know, evolution, doesn't that disprove the Bible? I'm going to give them five evolutionists who are good believers. I say, well, that's not a problem. You ever heard of so-and-so? Yeah. Well, he's a Christian. He's a believer in Jesus. You ever heard of this person? Oh, yeah. Well, he's a Christian. He believes in Jesus. So if all of these great scientists who are typically evolutionists or theistic evolutionists are believers and have accepted Jesus, what's your problem? See, what's your problem? There's no problem here. Later, you may change your mind. You may go in a different direction or whatever. But the point is to get them, it's not to disprove what they think. The point is to get them off that point to the cross. And then with a transformed mind, then they can begin to think differently about things. Anyway, Pat probably has a lot to say.
Yeah, well, if you understand apologetics, but also the Christian worldview, Christianity, the Bible, is not just about salvation alone. It's an all-embracing worldview. God's word speaks to God's world. And so if you understand that Christianity is an all-embracing worldview, there's many avenues then to share the gospel. You know, I was talking to another a young man the other day, and he's going, you know, off to the Middle East, and he's a devout atheist. And I said, why? What are you fighting for? He said, freedom and to spread, you know, American democracy. I said, why is that any better than what they got? Why is it any better? And he thought about it. And I said, you're about to give your life for that. Why is our way any better than their way? Why should we impose our way on them? Why? You know, and it got into a talk of morality. Where does morality come from? You know, can't have a moral law without a moral lawgiver. Went to the existence of God and to the gospel. You know, I was talking to someone else about genetic engineering. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about medical technology. Bet that. Listen to Evidence and Answers, some of our shows on that. And I said, at what point are you crossing the line and perhaps creating something different and something dangerous? At what point? How far do you push the medical technology? Do we do it just because we can? And suddenly I got into, where does the guidelines come from? How do we know responsible use of technology? Got right back to existence of God, a moral law, and a gospel presentation. And I remember I was jogging in the jogging club with my wife. She was a top 5 marathon runner for local Hawaii people. I was in that club, and this guy asked me, he said, what do you do? And the good thing is, you know, now that I'm in the PhD program, I said, well, I'm an archaeologist. He said, well, why would you want to do that? And I said, well, I wanted to know if the Bible was real. I mean, it's either the greatest book or the biggest hoax ever. And I just left it at that and went jogging. And about 20 minutes later, he goes, so I want to know, what'd you find out? And I said, but you never ask. So the more, I'm encouraged, the more you're steeped in apologetics and the Christian worldview, the more avenues you're going to have to bring in the gospel. It's like jiu-jitsu, right? When I started, I had 3 moves. Everybody knew 3. If it didn't work, it didn't work. Well, now that I'm advanced a little bit, you know, I got like 20 moves now. I got more avenues to come in from. So when you understand apologetics and the Christian worldview, you've got a lot of avenues to come in to share the gospel.
Question, do you need permission from the government to do a dig? As an archaeologist, has the findings of dig in Sodom, how has the academic world responded to that?
Well, that's a great question. Yes, you do have to have permits. You have to go through all. Working in Jordan, where we were, Israel, it's not so difficult in Israel because they have more experts in place to help you with things like conservation or restoration of objects, things like that. So they could just take it right from the field and go do it. In Jordan, they just really don't have that. And so you're pretty much responsible for everything. And so when they look at you, they want to know what institution, you know, is going to take scientific responsibility for this, and you need to write proposal, and there's money that will exchange hands, and sometimes a lot, you know, conservation fees. And so every year, it doesn't matter even if you're a Jordanian archaeologist, whether you're a Jordanian archaeologist or a foreign archaeologist, when you come in to excavate, you have to put in a proposal prior to the time that you want to have your dig season. And so every year, now our first proposal was for 7 years. It was a big proposal, but we still had to put in for a new dig permit every single year. Well, 7 came and went, and then 10 came and went, and then 15 came and went, and you know, on. So we still had to keep extending, but every year a new proposal for that coming season and what we were going to do. After the end of the season, you have to write it all up, you know, give a report, and then eventually, of course, after some archaeologists take 10, 20, 30, 40 years to finish writing up their reports on a completed excavation. Hopefully we won't take that long because I won't be here. We're scheduling 8 to 10 years, so we're a couple of years into that. And so it just takes that time and you have to do it. But yes, you have to get all the levels of permission to take artifacts out of the country, which we take all of our diagnostic materials back to our labs in Albuquerque. All that goes back. That has to go on a certain permission letter, permanent loan, often permanent loan or partial loan. So, I mean, there's all kinds of little details. But yes, yeah, you have to work under the authorities. So that's what we do. But you have to remember this. Our project is not about Sodom. It's just not. It's about archaeology. We are literally rewriting the history of the region from our site. And everybody knows that. So we get invited by all these great scholars to write chapters in their books to contribute to their publications on these issues. Because it's important. We're now being quoted left and right and everywhere, all over the place. So in terms of the archaeology, and by the way, it's been fun. I had one lady, archaeologist, who's kind of the queen of kind of getting to the end of her career, and she's ready to write her magnum opus on the Jordan Valley. And she came to me at one of the ASOR meetings, you know, at one of the little dinner things, and she said, "Wow, Steve, your site is just amazing. It's awesome. I'm writing my magnum opus. You have to write a chapter on Tall Hammam for my book." And I said, "Sure, I'm glad to do it." And then she said, "You know, Steve, I'm just not a Bible person. I'm just not a Bible person. How did you find that site?" Well, I had to explain to her. Well, you go to Genesis 13 and you run the geography, and that's what took us there. I wasn't flying blind. I was flying with a really excellent text. And so they said, "Well, wow, that's just so cool." But see what we're doing. And even in my chapter and in that book, the 30 authors that she put together on that book, I mean, we're talking about University of Austria, Harvard, I mean, you know, every big major UCLA, major archaeological school in the world, has somebody in there from that. And so here we all are, you know, here we are, our little site, you know, our little university. And but there we are, right there in the midst. And if you look at my footnotes and you look at all that stuff, what does it talk about? References the Bible, references Genesis, talks about the identification of Tall Hammam as Sodom and the cities of the plain, and references other articles and things that we've written. And so there it is. I mean, it's not in the headline, it's in the footnotes. But that's for the scholarly literature. For the public, we can, for the public and the sake of the Bible, we can focus on the Bible part. Now, it was Sodom the whole time. And we have this new thing coming out that's explosive. We found Sodom in the Egyptian literature. We haven't published on this yet. So but we found it. It's a place called Shutu. Sudu. You can say it either way. In Egyptian. Shutu, Sudu. When you translate from Egyptian over to Semitic, you add the Semitic nominative mem, Sudum. There you go. And so it's there. It was hiding in plain sight all along. I'm talking about the execration texts. And there it is all along. And my good friend Anson Rainey, I showed you a picture of his book earlier from one page. And Anson Rainey has a map of all his identified locations on the Egyptian curse text. And Shutu is on there. And Shutu on the map is slap over the top of Tal Hamam. Okay, and I went, makes sense.
I think we have time for one last one. This is actually a double question. How long have you been an archaeologist? And unless you make movies like The Temple of Doom, can you make a living as an archaeologist?
Wow. Yeah. Well, yeah, no is
the
right.
Said no.
No, I have a lot of, and this is for you, because some of you are going to wind up being archaeologists. You may not think so, but you just might. I have a lot of, we have a lot of students who have careers in engineering, sciences, medicine, doctors, nurses, that come to us toward the end of their career. Say they're within 2 or 3, 4 or 5 years of retiring. And they come to me and they say, you know, when I was a kid, I always wanted to be an archaeologist. I'd go out and dig in the backyard and, you know, but my parents sat me down one day and they said, you know, this is all well and good, but you need to get a job that pays actual money. And so, you know, be a doctor, be a lawyer, be something, be, you know, get a real job, be a teacher, just get a real job. And so I did. And they tell me how they went to have their career. And they said, you know, it worked out good. I made good money, got all the money I need. I'm about ready to retire in a few years. But now I'm going to come back and do what I always wanted to do. So first thing I say to them is, first of all, be glad you listened to your parents. Because there is no money in archaeology. I said, archaeologists are inveterate fundraisers. They constantly having to raise their own funds to do whatever they do. So I said, be glad. But they say, but I have money. I can do what I want. And I want to get a master's in archaeology. And then I'm going to get a PhD in archaeology. And I'm going to spend the last 20 years of my life, or whatever I have left, excavating and writing and supporting the Bible. And they do. And we have a whole stable full of those people. We just had a graduation from one of my PhD students who just graduated in December at age 78, had a history degree, wound up as a pharmaceutical salesman, and made a lot of money. But he had a college degree in history. He said, I want to come back and do archaeology. And he contributed. He wrote the whole section in our final publication on the Iron Age pottery from Tal Hamam. That was his dissertation. So we have these people coming back who are disciplined, and they're there not because mom and dad told them to be there, but because they want to be there. They want to do this. They're determined, and they contribute to the field of biblical archaeology almost instantly, and they're amazing. Now, not everybody's like, we do get some kids coming out of college, yeah. But still, we get a lot of the second career people, kind of the retool. We're going to retool you to contribute to this very important field. So, yes, get a real job and then come to us when you get toward retirement.
Yeah. Okay, how about a round of applause for Dr. Collins and Dr. Pan?
Once again, we've run out of time. Thank you for joining us here on Evidence and Answers. Our goal is to bring you the love of Christ and to equip you in your faith to always be ready to give a response. If you would like to hold an apologetics conference or series of teachings at your facility, contact Pat by calling him in Hawaii. That number is 483-0586, or you may email him through the Evidence and Answers website. That's evidenceandanswers.org. Be sure to browse through our listing of topics on our site. We have everything from atheism to Zen Buddhism, You will also find articles and additional audio free to listen to or download. An additional location to find Pat's messages is on YouTube. Look up Evidence and Answers and hit the subscribe button. To keep quality broadcasts like Pat's on the air, we rely on generous financial support from you, our listeners. Donating is simple. Just log on at evidenceandanswers.org. Evidence and Answers is grateful for one of our sponsors, the Honolulu Christian Church. If you don't have a home church and are looking for a place to grow in your faith, check out the Honolulu Christian Church. For service times, log in at honoluluchristian.org. Join us again next time on the air or online as we provide compelling reasons for faith in Christ. That's Evidence and Answers with Pat Zukeran.